There is nothing, I suppose, more humiliating than to be given a job to do and accept the job only to find out you can't do it. What a humbling experience to have to go back to the one that gave you the task and say, "I'm sorry, but I cannot do what I said I could." If it's going to be done, somebody else will have to do it. The world, you see, views that as failure. But oh, how beautifully different are the ways of God. For that, you see, is the essence of victory in the Christian life. To reach the place at last where you can consistently acknowledge that you can't do it. You can't live this Christian life. If it's going to be done, somebody else will have to do it. That, you see, is the final step towards achieving humility. The perfect reflection of the mind of Christ where self is concerned. You remember Jesus himself in John chapter 5, verse 30, said these words. You repeat it with me. I can of mine own self do what? Nothing. Let's say it again. I can of mine own self do nothing. In verse 19 of the same chapter, he said, the Son can do what? Nothing of himself. Now, those are hard words to receive from the lips of the one who was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, and by whom all things consist. But when Jesus Christ came into this world to take upon himself our humanity and thus make available to us his deity, he laid aside his robes of royalty and demonstrated for 33 incredible years what a man could be like with God in total control of his life. He always did those things that pleased the Father, acknowledging in the process that only the Father could do anything eternal. And now he proclaims, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Jesus is sending us to do a job we cannot do, then asking us in the process to let him do it for us. That, you see, is lordship. But the humility of heart to admit our inadequacy and trust in his strength doesn't seem to come easily, does it? For man has been told for centuries, we're the ones who can. And God has been trying to tell us for centuries as well that he alone is the one who can. This morning we must come face to face with the acknowledgement of our inability as we conclude at last our study of pride and humility. Today's lesson is entitled, The Battle Is Not Ours, But God's. It is part two of a two-part series on humility, and it will take us back at long last the next time we meet to the book of Proverbs where we belong. Last week we looked at the preparation for humility, first at our part, what we can do to progressively humble ourselves. And we came up with 7 suggestions for a lifetime of becoming increasingly humble. They were as follows. First, ask God to humble you, claiming James 1:5, but the suggestion was first to count the cost, then we would never waver when the check came. Number 2, to humble ourselves, we need to spend an increasing amount of time, quality time, alone with the Father. Thirdly, we humble ourselves by joining Job in looking at the character of God, specifically the supremacy and majesty of God. Fourthly, we must revisit the cross. Only the cross can keep us in perspective. And fifthly, we can learn to be a servant by humbling ourselves and by love serving one another. Now, the other 2 of the 7 we'll look at this morning, so much for our part. Then we looked at God's part, and we saw that our prayer for humility may well free God to do some things in us that he wants to do, but we may well resist him when he tries to do it, because if we're not familiar with the tools he uses, we may consider them to be painful. In looking at God's hall of humility, we saw that the dividends are eternal, but the price tag is high. For if we ask God to humble us, he may have to remove, at least for a time, the sources of our pride. He may have to allow us to fail. He may have to allow us to experience rejection. He may, in love, even have to send us a thorn, a messenger of Satan to buffet us, lest we be exalted above measure, as the Scripture says. So that's the plan. That's what it takes. Now, the question we ask was, knowing the cost, were we willing to ask God to humble us? This morning, we come to the process. The day by day, hour by hour, living of the resurrection life. In other words, this morning, we come to the bottom line. The first seven lessons are useless without this one. They tell us to do something we cannot do. Praise God, this morning we remind ourselves we were never intended to do it. Well, our outline looks a little like this. This is part two, the process, and it comes in three parts this morning. 3 points in a poem, as always. Point number one, the realization. Self is dead, bury him. Part number two, the reiteration. As a dead man, he has no rights. And part number three, the resurrection, a study of 2 Chronicles 20. Self is dead, but Christ is alive. And the battle is not ours. It's God's. Our problem, the problem we've discussed these past 7 weeks, is preoccupation with self. Self-exaltation in some cases, self-condemnation in others. Both sides of the same coin called pride. And the premise of our study has been that self is dead. That we've been devoting our lives to being preoccupied with a corpse. Paul said, refocus your eyes, Christians, in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He said, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're celebrating Easter, seek those things which are above, where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Set your affections, verse 2, on things above. Not on things on this earth, verse 3, because you are dead. And your life has been hidden, submerged by God in Jesus Christ. We'll go through Galatians 2:20 this one more time, and this time paraphrase it. Please forgive me. It might say something like this. When Jesus died, self died. There is, however, life in me, but it isn't self. He's dead. It's Christ. He's alive in me. So now every breath I breathe is his. Every step I take, I'm totally dependent on him. In other words, my life consists of letting him live. It is possible to do that because he loved me and gave himself for me and thereby gave himself to me. So self is dead. Now, most of us don't have any trouble with that intellectually. The problem comes experientially. For many of us go around talking about how dead he is and living as though he were not only alive but all that mattered. We claim our rights, demand our way, toot our horns, cry, look at me, listen to me, let me win, give me mine, let me have praise. All the while quoting with religious fervor, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The problem is that many of us know that self is dead, but we've never buried him. We're still carrying him around on our shoulders, calling attention to him, crying, he's dead, he's dead. If he's dead, there's nothing to call attention to. Let's bury him and erect a tombstone and press on. This morning we're going to have a funeral service for self. It won't take but a second because there's nothing good to say about him. In fact, all I could think of to put on his tombstone was this somewhat unflattering eulogy. Here lies self, a miserable cad. He took over my life when I was a lad. He robbed me of joy and peace and I let him. Now my only prayer is that I can forget him. But we're going to have a funeral service for self. Now, I meant to ask Jan, but I didn't have time to, so we'll have a little imaginary organ music, okay? Somebody hum real loud on the front row and stomp your feet a little bit, and we'll just have a little imaginary organ music, and everybody get kind of sober looking. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this morning to pay no respects and offer no regrets. We are only here want to acknowledge once and for all and once and for always that self is dead. It has been recorded that he died 2,000 years ago at the hands of a man named Jesus. But his father, the devil, is such a deceiver, that is self's father, that he has somehow led us to believe that this murderer was alive all along. He's taken from us but never given to us. He's imitated God and called attention to himself as though he were God. He's been the source of our pride and thus the enemy of our humility. Because of him, hundreds have failed to see Jesus in us. May he be put to rest this morning once and for all. And may we never forget this moment. Organ music rise, swell, please. Thank you. He has robbed us of life. We rejoice in his death. I do hereby claim by the power invested in me as a child of God that self is dead. Hallelujah. Now let's start to live. Let's sign his death certificate once and for all and press on. Now this is his death certificate. It says this. This is to certify that effective on the date listed below, the undersigned does hereby acknowledge once and for all that self is dead. The undersigned does hereby also agree for future reference that self, therefore, has no rights but the rights of a dead man. Place to sign it and a place for the date. Now, you think I'm joking, but I'm serious. I'm going to urge each one of us to either use this or draw one up of our own. I was going to print some up this week and pass it out, but I got so proud of the idea I forgot to do it. But you draw one up and either frame it or put it in the front of your Bible where you can be reminded regularly that self is dead. That's the realization. Now for the reiteration. The key is continuing to live without slipping back into those old habits of calling attention to self. We know he's dead, but we get deceived into thinking we still owe him something. So let's reiterate just for a second the rights of a dead man. Right number one. A dead man loses his claim to all his possessions. He owns nothing. Neither do we. Number two, a dead man cannot defend his reputation. His reputation is history. So is ours. Number three, a dead man cannot accept praise. He cannot respond with pride because he cannot respond. And number four, a dead man has no rights. Not the right to be seen, not the right to be heard, not the right to have his own way. He can be walked on, spit on, made fun of. His only answer is silence. So if self is dead, what do we have to be proud of? You see, now those aren't your possessions. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. When self died, all your possessions were willed to your next of kin. His name is Jesus. So if you have accumulated much, don't be proud. It isn't yours, it's his. If you've given much away, don't be proud. Jesus can give it all away if he wants to and still have no room for you to boast. Somebody slandering your reputation? No need to fight back. A dead man can't fight back. Look at Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to the Father. Is everybody praising you? You say, no, but I wish they would. Suppose they are. It's a good thing you can't hear it. You're dead. But Jesus is alive in you, so pass the praise on to him. Someone encouraging you to demand your rights, demand your way. What rights? What way? Dead men can't demand their way. Jesus owns your life, and he can have his way and do whatever he pleases. You say you've been misunderstood. So was he. But he died, and when he died, we died, and so now we can't be misunderstood. You want to be seen? Who wants to see a corpse? Jesus is alive. Let them look at him instead. Then they'll see something worth seeing. Why don't we go home today, list the rights of a dead man, add to that list anything you please, put your own name where self is, attach it to your death certificate, and when the world tries to tell you, demand your rights, get your way, and you begin to listen to the voice of the stranger whisper in your ear, go back to your written reminder that self is dead. Crawl up into God and let him be responsible for all of your life. Self is dead. We've read him his rights. He has none. We've buried him and signed his death certificate. Bye-bye. But the only reason we need him dead is so he won't get in the way. The real issue isn't burying self. The real issue is letting Jesus live his resurrection life in us. Progressively, practically, consistently, continually. In other words, now can we remember minute by minute that we're dead men? We not only can, we must. The byword of our lives has to become, yet not I, but Christ. Our problem is one of consistency so long as we stay yielded and remember it's His life we live in victory, but insidiously we forget and we try to help Him out and unconsciously we take back the steering wheel of our lives and don't even know what's happening until we lose control and crash back into the cemetery and stare in disbelief at the tombstone again. Start over. But you see, Christianity was never intended to be a roller coaster. It was intended to be a mountain climb, higher and higher, better and better, into His likeness, into His glory. The key to it all is learning that we can't do it, and remembering that we can't do it. To whatever degree we try, we fail. Christianity is not imitating Christ in our strength, it is acknowledging that we have no strength and letting Him live in us. It's called resurrection life. It's Easter in action. And I believe the Scripture has many beautiful patterns that demonstrate that resurrection life. But there is one that, at least for me personally, seems to stand out above all the rest. And if you will, turn in your Bibles now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now I know we've used this chapter before, but I believe we may need to teach on it every week until it becomes a reality in our lives. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to look for 7 steps to victory. An outline you may want to study on your own sometime during the week. It looks like this: first the crisis, verses 1 and 2, then the choice, verses 3 and 4, then the cry, verses 5 through 13, then the comfort, verses 14 and 15, the cure, verses 16 through 21, the conquest, verses 22 through 28, and then the calm, verse 29 and 30. Now, the scene as this passage unfolds is not an unusual one. The children of Israel have just experienced revival again, this time under the leadership of Jehoshaphat. They had just buried self, so to speak, and returned to walking by faith as a people. But as always, when revival comes, the enemy is not far behind. And in verse 1, we read that indeed the enemy was preparing a new offensive to challenge the children of Israel in their renewed commitment to Jehovah. Chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass after this also, this spiritual renewal, that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them others besides, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "Hey, there's coming a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea." Now there's the crisis. God's people had done God's will at last, and now the enemy was attacking with a vengeance. Oh, if we could just remember that it's when we're in the will of God, doing the will of God, that the enemy begins to attack at his fiercest. But this leaves Jehoshaphat with a choice: panic or petition. Verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Instantly, almost by second nature, Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord. Now listen to his prayer, verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might? Nobody can stand against thee." You see what he's done? He worships God for his worth, who he is. Then in verse 7, "Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people and gave it to thy seed forever?" He worships God then for his works, what he's done. And then verse 9, "If when evil comes upon us as the sword or judgment or famine, we stand before in this house, didn't you tell us? For your name is in this house, and if we cry in our affliction, you'll hear us and help us." He worships for his word, what he's promised. In verse 10, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. How that look how they reward us, they've come to cast us out of thy possession." Now he talks to God about his ways, his worth, his word, his works, and his ways. What a perfect pattern for godly praise. Now listen, take your pen, fountain pen, whatever you have, and underline verse 12. Hopefully it's already underlined. It says this, O our God, will that thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And all of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Here is the first key statement to memorize. You can use it every day for the rest of your life. It says this, we have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a great confession of inadequacy to claim before the only one who's totally adequate. It says, Lord, we don't have the power and we don't have the smart. So we're just going to stop and focus our eyes on Jesus. Verse 14, and then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Here's the next verse to underline, verse 15. And he said, hearken ye, listen, Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you. Here's a word from God. Be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Now I have a hard time not choking up when I visualize this scene and think of the times in my own life when God has been waiting to whisper that promise in my ear, but I wasn't listening. Jehoshaphat confessed to God, we have no might, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And God says, don't be afraid, don't be confused, don't be panicked by the magnitude of the problem. The battle's not yours, it's mine. Don't you remember Jehoshaphat's self is dead, and dead men can't march into battle. It's not your battle to fight, God says, it's mine and I'll fight it. You fight it, you're guaranteed defeat. You let God fight it, you're guaranteed victory. Now here's your part, verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They're going to come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Verse 17, the third verse to underline, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. What a relief. They had to go, verse 16, tomorrow go down against them, but they didn't have to fight. Because the conflict was between Satan and God, it always is. And God, my friend, fights his own battles. All they had to do was three things. They had to set themselves, stand, and see. Now the word set literally means take up your positions or station yourselves where you belong. It has to do with refusing to retreat, but more than that, manning the post assigned to you with utter confidence that you're there to observe God fight, not to fight for him. The word stand means stand still. It means you not only don't retreat, you don't advance. You take up your position and you wait on God. The word see means you stay awake and peer expectantly, excitedly towards the battlefield, fully expecting to witness a miracle. Set, stand, and see. The Living Bible, I love it. It says in this passage, take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you. What a beautiful set of instructions for the Christian as he awaits the outcome of the circumstances that are encircling his life. Now, Jehoshaphat worships and praises God. You see, in his mind, the battle was over. He was manning his battle station, anxiously anticipating how, not if, but how, God was going to win this particular skirmish. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. They had a praise meeting. And the enemy hadn't even arrived yet. Now the scene shifts to the next morning, the morning of the great battle. It says they arose early. God, people always ought to arise early when there's in the midst of a battle. Verse 20, and they rose early in the morning, and they went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and ye shall be established. Believe his prophets, and ye shall profit, and ye shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went out before the army, in front of the army, singing, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. What a program. Up before dawn, they gather around Jehoshaphat, who gives them a Sunday school lesson instead of a battle plan, then chooses a choir to go out in front of the army, singing, Praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. Now pay attention to the timing of verse 22. Notice when the battle was actually won. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments about the enemy, again, about the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. When they began to sing, when they began to praise, that was their part. The Lord set ambushments about the enemy, and they were smitten. That was God's part. Now remember the progression. They humbled themselves before the Lord, and they cried, We have no might against these enemies, neither know we what to do. God answered, That's good. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. The battle isn't yours anyway. It's mine. You don't need to fight. Take your position. Stand still and watch God do the impossible. Jehoshaphat responds by worshiping and praising and appointing singers to go out in front of the army, praising the Lord for the beauty of his holiness. And as they began to sing and to praise, God annihilated the enemy. Verses 23 through 27 tell us of the magnitude of the totality of victory when you do the praising and God does the fighting. You study it sometime. And verse 28 concludes, And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. There's their testimony. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, peaceful, for his God had given him rest round about. Now, I never read that story without wanting to fall on my knees before a holy and sovereign God and just cry, To God be the glory. The children of Israel lived in peace. They were at rest because for a time at least, they learned the secret of living in humility. They learned the secret of living in victory. They learned that once they saw they had no might, neither knew they what to do. They just cried out to God. There was a natural progression of a supernatural God. They humbled themselves before him and acknowledged they couldn't do it. And God answered, Of course you can. I never intended for you to. The battle is not yours, Israel. It's God's. The battle's not ours, Christian. It's God's. Our job is to worship and to praise. His job is to win the battles, defeat the enemies, declare the spoil. This, you see, is where real humility makes its claim on the Christian life, in the day-to-day experiences of life where we have to choose just who it is that's in charge of our lives. You can do all the right things, say all the right word, follow your 7 steps to humility, ask God to humble you, even at the cost of failure, rejection, loss, or a thorn. The purpose of it all is still to bring us in ever-increasing splendor to a place of continual surrender, where we are nothing. And he is everything. Where we can do nothing, and he can do everything. That, you see, is humility. That, you see, is the finished product. That's a real glimpse of heaven on earth. Not ever provoked to being preoccupied with self, because self is dead, buried, and gone, and Jesus is everything. Ever unfolding wisdom that we have no might against this great multitude, neither know we what to do. Ever unfolding confidence that the battle is not ours, it's his. It involves a daily yielding of the reins of the life and an hourly acknowledgement as the billows of life circumstances clamor for self to be recognized. Over and over we say it again, we have no might, neither know we what to do. And over we hear him say, no need for you to fight. The battle's not yours, it's mine. And again and again, God will lift that burden from our shoulders and we'll be living, but not us. Christ will be living in us and we'll be walking by faith. That's resurrection. That's Easter. That's life. In closing, I would like to address three groups of people this resurrection morning. The first group are those of you who may be here this morning who have never said yes to Jesus Christ. Never personally yielded control of your life to him. You may know a lot about him, but you may not know him. You are here to celebrate Easter, but you've never experienced Christmas. You may be a church member in good standing. You may be a deacon. You may even be in the ministry. You may feel totally out of place in a Christian environment, or you may be the pillar of society, or you may be a dropout. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is that Jesus Christ died for you and wants to give you eternal life. And all he's asking of you is that you acknowledge that you're a sinner, and that because you're a sinner, you're separated from a personal relationship with the living God. That you repent of your sins, be willing to turn from them, and let him come into your life and give you the power to do it. He'll do it all. He's done it all. But you must ask him. Won't you invite him into your life this morning? Stop trying to fight your own battles. Battle's not yours. It's his. All he asks is that you humble yourself. Ask him to come into your life and be your Savior. Won't you do that right now? Just pray, Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I know you died for me. I want you to live in me. Come into my heart right now. And be Lord. Amen. The second group I would like to address are those who know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they're in the family of God, born again, bound for heaven, but who are still living in their own energy, fighting their own battles, making their own decisions. Aren't you getting tired of going through the motions? Struggling in the flesh to imitate the work of the Spirit. Why not admit this morning once and for all that self is dead? Write out a death certificate, read him his rights, drive a stake in the ground and cry out in humility, I have no might against this great company, Lord. Neither know I what to do, but my eyes are on you. And go forth this Easter morning from this place praising his holiness and singing in your hearts, the battle is not mine. It's God's. The final group I want to address are those of us who have buried self before and tasted the freedom and the joy of being dead to sin and alive in Christ, but we've let something happen along the way. Like the children of Israel, we witness God as Lord, but we've ceased trusting him minute by minute. We know in a crisis the battle's not ours. We trust him then. Because we know we can't handle it, but the day-to-day awareness is what I'm talking about, that apart from him, we can do nothing. Somehow it slips away until another crisis comes. I wonder if we don't need a fresh reminder this morning, another look at self's death certificate. I wonder if Easter's not the most beautiful time to let the resurrection life become reality in us again. But for all of us, new believers, those dying to self for the first time, those of us renewing our resurrection life, for all of us, the real issue is not just that self is dead. The real issue is seeing that he stays that way. The real issue is staying dead. I believe Luke 9:23 holds the key. Here we are told to take up our cross daily, to reckon ourselves dead daily, because God's compassions fail not. They are new every morning. I believe the key is that every morning for the rest of your life, every morning for the rest of my life, before our time spent with God, before our time spent with people, before another thought has entered our minds, we roll out of bed or fall out of bed or whatever it is we do and fall down on our knees and pray something like this before another thought enters our mind. Dear Lord, I do not know what this day holds, but I have no might to stand against whatever Satan sends me. Neither know I what to do. I am helpless, but my eyes are on you. And you stay there on our knees until God can clearly answer from His Word. You've no need to fight those battles, child. The battle is not yours, it's mine. Go out today singing and praising, and I will set ambushments about the enemy, and you will find quiet within the borders of your heart. Then go have your quiet time. Then go prepare yourself. Then go press on. And when the day wears on and you hear footsteps behind us and see conflicts before us, all we have to do is begin to sing and praise again. Because now we know the battle's not ours, but God's. Minute by minute. Second by second. Just yielding control to Him. Singing His praises and watching Him work. That, you see, is really humility. That, you see, is really living. This poem summarizes it in closing. Thousands and thousands of years ago, God's people prepared for a test. As the Ammonites and the Moabites descended, destruction their quest. But Jehoshaphat saw the problem, and we read from God's precious word that Jehoshaphat prepared a fast and prepared to seek the Lord. And all the people, young and old, gathered together that day and humbled themselves before the Lord, and Jehoshaphat started to pray. He lifted his voice in remembrance, recalling the days of war, and promised that God would keep his word as always he'd done before. And finally, in utter abandonment, he spoke these words so true, "We have no might against them, Lord, nor know we what to do." Then from the very lips of God, there came these words sublime, "Be not afraid, beloved. The battle's not yours, it's mine. No need to fight, beloved. Here's all you need to do. Just take your place, stand still, and see your God will fight for you." So they bowed their heads and worshiped, and appointed men to sing, not to fight God's battles, but to let His praises ring. "Here comes the enemy," they cried. "Let every voice be raised." God's people start to shout and sing and lift their hearts in praise. And when their lips in praises sang, lo, then the job was done. For God, at the sound of their voices, fought. And at once the battle was won. Now what about you, dear Christian? In your heart, have you seen the light? Have you yet come to understand that the battle's not yours to fight? That all your precious Jesus is longing for you to do is set yourself, stand still, and see that He can live through you. The battle's not ours. Oh, shout it. The battle's not ours to win. The battle belongs to Jesus. Jesus will reign from within. Acknowledge you cannot do it and begin to sing and to praise, and God will begin to fight for you as you but acknowledge His ways. No, the battle's not ours, beloved. The battle belongs to the Son. The battle's not ours, but the victory is, and the victory's already been won. Let's praise. Oh, Father, we praise You that the battle's not ours. Some of us have struggled so long to be Christians when all You want us to do is let Jesus be Jesus in us. We fight so many battles in our own energy and wonder why we lose. Dear Lord, may we leave this place this morning with a renewed commitment that we do not have to fight this battle anymore. That we have a Savior who lives in our hearts, who energizes our lives, who lives in us and through us, who's never lost a battle. May we yield ourselves to him this morning, acknowledge that self is dead, and cry out in victory, he is alive. In Jesus' name, amen.